just overwhelmed by this passage this week, and even the culmination of these songs, very overwhelming to my own heart. As we see the Lord of glory being prepared for why he came. The gospel is about transforming people's lives, taking dead sinners who are God's enemies and opposed to God and rejection of God. God doing a supernatural work in them and making them alive so that they would repent and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because of his resurrection, we can have not only new life now, but eternal life forever. And all who encounter Jesus Christ either are transformed by him so that their lives are visibly and display the supernatural work of God. You cannot help but be transformed and show that in your life. But sometimes there are those who encounter Christ, who see Christ, who hear about Christ, whose hearts are hardened because of him, in which their lives display even further hatred and disdain for him and his people. This past Friday, we had the opportunity to attend our last Shepherd's Fellowship. It is where all of our elders get together with all the elders from the four churches that we do ministry with, or three for us, but and it was a sweet time of fellowship. We had shared a meal. Then we hung out in the chapel area there with a Providence Bible Church in Fort Collins. And one of the amazing things we did was just hear each other's testimony. Granted, we had limited time, but we just, hey, let's go around and just share how God brought you to himself. It was amazing to hear the work of God in all of our lives. You stand there and you hear of these testimonies and you think, there is no way that that could ever happen if it was up to us. And many of these guys were rejecting the Lord. Many of these guys didn't want to hear about the Lord, and yet God shone his light in their dark hearts and made him alive, and made him one of their children. It was truly all glorifying to Christ. All glory be to Christ. I love to hear about how God saves them. I love to hear about how God saves sinners like me and like us. You get to see his power on display. And you begin to see, how did you end up here, knowing your background? How are you now a shepherd of God's people? That's because Christ transforms our lives. Either he transforms our lives, or as we've heard even for some of them, for a period of time, it was hardening their own hearts. Until God's truth triumphed. In our passage this morning, this is exactly what you see. You see the lives of some of those who encounter Christ being completely transformed, and then you see others who hear, who see, who are close to Jesus, whose hearts are hardened by Christ, because of Christ. But our passage is about transformation or hardening. That's what I titled this morning's message, Transformed or Hardened. We come to this pivotal section in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, where Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end, where he's no longer going to be walking amongst the mass amounts of people. Now he's going to take some time to devote the rest from chapter 13 all the way to 17, the rest of the time instructing his disciples. It's amazing how in this book, You have those most intimate moments in the upper room with Christ. John chapter 12 is a hinge between the public ministry of Christ and then the private ministry of Christ. And it serves to fulfill, again, the purpose of John even writing his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, or 30 and 31, we read this. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Everything that has led to this point was for that express purpose. All those seven miracles, the one being the capstone being Lazarus, raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, which sealed Christ's enemies to hate him further with a desire to make plans to put him to death. In verse 43 of John chapter 11, we read this, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And it is because of that that Jesus fled with his disciples, because it was not his time, and he wasn't walking openly among the Jews. Verse 54 says, then Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. But here we come back. He comes back 6 days before Passover. This would be Jesus' last Passover. This is the third Passover that is mentioned in the Gospel of John. This is his final last Passover. As a matter of fact, this is the final Passover that you ever need. Because the true Lamb of God was to be sacrificed on the cross that would cover the sins of those whom God has predestined for all eternity. Passover was a celebration of the Jews, celebrating God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And a lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was put on the doorpost of their house, or the doorframe of their house, so that when the angel of death came by, it would pass over them. Why? Because a sacrifice has been paid for them. And here Jesus comes back, ready and resolute. As a matter of fact, you look at the rest of the Gospels as he's heading over there. He's the one that's always in front. He has his heart fixed on this because he has his heart fixed upon honoring his Father and completing his work. And so he comes back to this area where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Matthew and Mark tell us that when he comes back here, this Passover here in verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. We're not told here in John where he's at. He's actually, according to the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he is at the house of Simon the leper. Not much is known about Simon the leper. But what we do know is that Simon the leper is an ex-leper, or else nobody could be around him. And they threw this party here, this gathering, this special meal for Jesus Christ to honor him, to honor Christ, to show their gratitude and love for him. What you have here in this room, in this house, are men and women that have been transformed by Christ. And so as we look at verses 2 through 11, I want to just give you four headings that will help you see the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For either what you will see here, he transforms your life, or your heart will be hardened by all that you know and have seen about him. But first, we're going to look at service and sacrifice. Service and sacrifice. In verses 2 and 3, Martha and Mary display the transformation of Christ had in their lives. We kind of walk with them over a period of time. And you also have Lazarus here who's hanging out, and all we know about him is that he is just next to Jesus. We will come back to him and talk about him at the end. But notice the service of Martha. We're here at this dinner. And so it says here in verse 2, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. That's it. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Special dinner. This meal happened in, I guess, like I said earlier, in honor of Jesus, and particularly in honor of him for resurrecting their dead brother who had been dead for 4 days. This would have been the biggest meal of the day. They were serving about 17 people, and they were more likely friends or family members with Simon the leper. This is why they were there serving and helping. Such a meal would have lasted hours. This wasn't a fast food pull up, eat in the car, and then move on. This was a meal to enjoy and celebrate Christ. But do you remember what happened last time Martha served a meal? Do you remember what happened? When she served a big crowd like this, there was a sinful response of anger towards Jesus and her sister. We see that in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, where she questions Jesus and even scolds him for saying, "Hey, why don't you make my sister come and help me?" But here, it's different. Here it's different. She took Jesus' gracious and mild rebuke upon her own heart and applied it. She served with great joy, no matter what. And not only that, you even see Lazarus here hanging out with Jesus. All he wants to do is be near him. That's all we know about Lazarus. Wouldn't that be cool, a description of our lives? I just want to be near Christ. And rightly so. A man who had died, gone to heaven, and is back with the same one who rose him from the dead, who rules all of eternity. I'm giving away what I'm going to say later, so I better stop. See, Martha has been transformed because even when you come to John chapter 11, which is after that rebuke, she is strong. She trusts in Christ in John chapter 11. Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says this. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And she watches the Lord Jesus transform, raise Lazarus from the dead. Here she's serving with great joy. And she's really good at serving like this. She's the kind of lady that needs to say that sometimes when we're trying to help, she says, "Can you just step outside of the way can you help me over here? Because I need to get this done here and we're gonna make it look good. There's many of you here who do that, who are really good at what you do. This is Martha. And what an example to us that we can find our joy in serving others, not from what we get from them, not for their approval or their applause, but just joy and service that comes because you're doing it out of love for Christ. Her service turned into worship. because her focus was on Christ and not herself or what even others think or say. And my friends, you can worship God. You can worship Christ in service like her, even in the mundane things of life. You don't have to be a missionary to serve Jesus like this. As a matter of fact, I would challenge every person who's considering missionary work, if you cannot serve joyfully Christ here and now in the mundane, everyday things of life, you have no business going into missionary work. What you need to do is work here and now. This is what she's doing. You can worship Christ digging ditches, cutting firewood, washing dishes, folding clothes, balancing the checkbook, doing your homework, playing a sport. You can worship Christ. All can be done as an act of worship to Him as long as you stop first and foremost before you start whatever you're about to do and consider and asking yourself the question, who am I doing this for? Is it for Jesus or for others? When you worship Christ like this, no one can take away this joy from you. No one. Even if nobody says thank you to you, even if there's no applause, even if nobody comes and helps you, and even if others criticize you, you can still have joy in the midst of that because it doesn't matter what they say, it matters what God thinks. And this is Martha. Martha's love for Jesus. It's no less than her sister's extravagant sacrifice for Jesus is usually overshadowed by that demonstration of sacrifice and love for Christ. But here you have a woman who has been transformed by the grace of God, giving of herself to Christ and to His people, no matter what, at all cost. You have Lazarus hanging out as well. For him, life revolves around being close to the Lord, His Master, His Savior, His Redeemer, and His friend. And I want you to think for a moment. I want you to imagine this dinner. You can kind of sometimes picture these gatherings, you know, whether it be Thanksgiving gatherings or wherever there's a mass amount of people, our gatherings. Now, ours are huge because there's a lot of us, and so we spread out pretty good. But just imagine all the conversations, the laughter that's going on. Here you have a small, low table, cushions that they would lean in with one arm or the other, just depending on which side they would use, the opposite to eat. Feet would extend away from the table. As I considered this week, I just couldn't imagine the conversation that was happening around this. This is in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, what are they talking about? Did you remember? Do you remember when Jesus took what was water, never touched it, never said anything about it, and then all of a sudden it was the best wine ever? Do you remember the eyeballs of that master ceremony guy who said, whoa, this is something different? Yeah. Do you remember when he spoke from a distance and that official's servant and it was the person was healed? Do you remember the mass amount of people that were fed when he just materialized bread and fish from heaven and he gave and he fed and fed and we saw it? We came to his hands and grabbed it and we went and distributed. He came back and grabbed it. We even had baskets full. Simon the leper. Consider him. Imagine what he's saying. He's an ex-leper. He's retelling all the things that he had lost when he became a leper. When he became a leper, when he was officially cast out, he lost his family. He lost his employment. He lost the ability to worship publicly with God's people. He lost his health. And nobody would talk to him. Nobody would touch them because fear of them becoming unclean. Every time he would come into town, everybody would run away from him. Until one day, Jesus touched him and healed him. His worn out nose that lost the sensation because of his leprosy, and he wore it off because he couldn't tell he was really doing that, it's now back. Everything feels better. All the sores gone. All the sensation is back. He had his family. He had a home. He can worship Christ. The smell of rotting flesh gone, all because of Jesus. Imagine that conversation happening in that table. I mean, I just imagine, man, what is going to happen in heaven? But Lazarus is there. He could have said, he really could have said, and really in a proudful way, oh, you guys got nothing. You saw all those things, you experienced that, and maybe your body's back to normal, but you have nothing. I was dead 4 days. But he didn't do that. Instead, his life was a testimony of its own. He didn't have to speak. He just wanted to be next to Christ. Could you imagine what he saw? Abraham, Moses, David, the glories, angels worshiping God. But what was most important to him was not that experience. What was most important to him was a person. It was Jesus Christ. And that's why he's just sitting there next to him. All this is going on. All the conversation. Pass the olives. Bring the hummus over here. Whatever it is, they're just enjoying. They're dipping their bread in olive oil, and they're eating it. They're enjoying it. Mary, overwhelmed by the generosity and love of God, right there in their midst, gets up, leaves, comes back, kneels before the feet of Christ, and does something that is unheard of for a woman like her. Verse 3 tells us, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment. Literally, that was a Roman pound, more like 12 ounces of expensive ointment or perfume made from pure nard. Normally, this is spike nard. Very expensive because you can only find this in northern India. And so it was imported. And even just the expense to get that was a lot of money. And she takes the very thing that is most precious to her that she owns. And she pours it at the feet of Christ. Now John focuses at her feet for the specific purpose of showing and really demonstrating her love and devotion to Jesus. But the other Gospels tell us that she actually poured it in her whole, in his whole body, starting with his head all the way down and focused on his feet. She anointed the feet of Christ. And it was that would have been a shocker, but the shocker was this. It's not that she just poured it and then kind of stepped back a little bit and was looking at the feet and was like, there wasn't this disdain. It was a pouring of this oil on her, in his feet, and then she lets down her hair and then uses her hair to wipe it. That would have been the shock. More than the expensive perfume, that would have been the shock. Because instead of using a towel, she uses her own hair. And to the Jew, even just doing a foot washing was a degrading task. It was reserved for the lowest of slaves. As a matter of fact, if you remember, we will see this in John chapter 13, but if you remember and just even reading ahead, none of the disciples do that. Jesus is the one who takes upon that task to wash the disciples' feet. It was shocking. One commentator said this: for a respectable Jewish woman to do that in public would have been considered indecent, perhaps even immoral. But Mary was not concerned with the shame she might face as a result. Instead, she was solely focused on pouring out her love and in honoring Christ, with no thought of any perceived shame that it might bring to her. There was nothing in her life that was held back for Christ. As a matter of fact, even the last sentence, it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This wasn't just a little dab. She expended it all upon Christ. Gave it all. True joy and happiness. Grateful for what Jesus had done. She gave it all. Nothing held back. Lord, it's all yours. Thank you for saving me, for rescuing my brother, who was once dead, is now alive. These are two godly women whom encountered the living God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and as a result were completely changed from the inside out, that it demonstrated in not only in their love for Christ, but their love for God's people. For Martha's worshipful service to Mary's unashamed demonstration of love, no longer ruled by what others think, nothing would keep them back from offering their best to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that is a life that is transformed by Christ. Great examples of service and love. But it's not always like this. Verses 4 to 8, we're introduced to a new character here. He never speaks. This is the first time in the New Testament, in the chronology order, the first time that Judas ever says anything. Now, he will talk later on. But this is the first recorded words that we have of him speaking. And what you have here is a self-righteousness and greed, or greedy life. That would be the next heading. Self-righteousness and greed. We're introduced to verse 4, Judas. He was one of the disciples who was about to betray him. Normally, most of the Gospels introduce him in that way. Imagine having that as your introduction for your life. He was one of the disciples. He was recruited by Jesus. He was trained by Jesus. He experienced Jesus' miracles. He was taught by Christ. He saw all the miracles, the majority of miracles of Jesus, apart from when Jesus took the three, James, John, and Peter, by himself. He actually was empowered by Christ to do ministry. He was one of the 12. Now, a lot of these details that we have here, and even when you consider verse 3, this is John looking back at what happened. These are eyewitness details. This is how you can trust the scriptures, because only an eyewitness who was there can recall back what is going on. But he also, speaking of Judas, not only was one of Jesus' disciples, but he would be the one who would betray Christ for money. Here you can see why it was no big deal to give up Jesus to increase his pocketbook. He objects to what Mary does. Verse 5 tells us, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Wow, that sounds really religious. That sounds very self-righteous. From all appearances, as the disciples looked at his life in that moment, that's exactly what it was. Wow, he has such a love and concern for the poor. Look at his compassionate heart. By the way, Matthew 26:8 tells us that all the disciples objected to what Mary did. John singles out Judas because he was the instigator of the whole thing. All the disciples bought into the lie that was there portrayed before their eyes. And it might look like by just observation that what he was concerned is the wise use of financial money that they have been given by others for their ministry. But it wasn't a concern for the lost or for the poor. Keep in mind, the disciples were poor. These men depended upon others to provide for their ministry. But it was all an act. He pretended to be something he is not. It's what we refer to as a hypocrite. A hypocrite is not necessarily a person who says one thing and does the other. A hypocrite is actually a person who pretends to be something that they are not. The word was used as of an actor of a stage who would put on a mask and play that part. But really that person is not that mask. He was a hypocrite. Again, by chronology, this is the first words that you see Judas ever speaking up. It shows and reveals who he really is, a man whose idol is greed and self-worship. He only followed Jesus for what he can get from him, not because he loved Jesus. He wanted to be associated with him only to discover that all the talk about bringing in the kingdom, about him being the king. And then all of a sudden they hear, I'm going to go die? All his hopes about having prestige dashed. Not only that, all the religious leaders are opposed to him. Man, you put all that together, he wasted his life for the last 3 years. What he really wanted was to make money from what she just did. He says, couldn't this have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This would have gone above and beyond what an average laborer would have earned in a whole year. A denarius is a day's pay for common labor. So roughly 300 denarii is about a year's wages when you subtract Sabbath days when you wouldn't work, and then also holy days in which you wouldn't work. That's a lot of money. That costs a lot of money for 12 ounces of perfume. The Apostle John gives us a comment, verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having in charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Can you believe that? If we did that today, he would go to jail for embezzlement, right? I mean, we see this a lot in churches. So-and-so elder or pastor or deacons or those in leadership go to jail because they were taking and helping themselves from what was being given. Jesus had one of those guys amongst his 12. Does that not bother you? Well, we always think, oh my word, these guys are superhuman. They can do things that we could never do. That's baloney. The only reason why they can do those things is because of Christ. Because he changes people's lives and he empowers them for service so that they can impact the world around them. He was a thief. In the original, that means this was a continual habit of his life. This wasn't something that he just started doing. This is what he did the moment he was in charge of the money. Shows that his heart was hardened by the deceitfulness of riches even before he betrayed Jesus. He used to help himself regularly to what was put into it. He saw in Mary's a sacrifice and love to Christ, he saw money being wasted that could have been in his pocket. By the way, when John is giving this comment, he's looking back. Remember, the disciples had no idea that this was going on. There was a thief among us, 12. One who had no love for Christ. And so Jesus comes to the defense of Mary. This is the first time he actually speaks in this incident here in these verses. He comes to Mary's defense and he says, "Leave her alone." And here it's the singular. Though they all objected to Mary's anointing or pouring out the perfume, here it is singular. You, Judas, leave her alone. Why? So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, Mary performed a prophetic and symbolic act which Jesus applied to his death. What Jesus was saying is what one commentator said, let her alone. She did not sell the perfume, as you wish she had, so that she could keep it for the day of my burial. It would be later on that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who would later anoint Jesus' dead body and prepare it for burial. What she has done, it's foretold exactly what is going to be happening to me. She is preparing me for what is to come. Verse 8, then he gives the even further priority. He says, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now that people would take to see, you shouldn't serve the poor. That's not what he's talking about. He says there is a priority here. The priority is I am with you in your midst right now. By the way, when he says, for the poor, you always have with you, it's in the plural. He's talking to all the disciples now. All of you guys will have plenty of time to take care of the poor. But right now, what she did is not going to be taken away from her. One writer said the contrast of the attitude of Mary with that of Judas is unmistakable. Mary offered her best to Jesus in sacrificial love. Judas was coldly utilitarian. Jesus interested only as a ladder for his ambition. And friends, it is possible that you could encounter Christ, that you could hear about Jesus, that you can know about Jesus, that you can see all his miracles, that you can even memorize verses, that you can go to church, you can have a Bible, you can have godly parents, and it is still possible for a person to end in treachery and in treason against Christ. That is one of the fears I have for our young people here. That is one of the fears that I have for this area, is that people are so used to religion, so used to Christ. Christ is just a casual thing that we do and talk about, but he's not transformed their lives like this. There is no love for Jesus. It is easy to cloak your life with a lot of religion. Judas did it. He deceived all the 12. 11. But not Jesus. Remember back in John chapter 6? Once Jesus said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you're going to be associated with me, you need to be fully committed to me. Verse 66 tells us of John chapter 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, are you also going to leave? Peter speaks up, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And what that shows us, friend, is this. We can deceive anybody. We can deceive our own spouses, the persons that normally knows everything about us or knows us well, but we could never, ever deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas bought the lie that you can love God and love the world. The issue was in his heart. He had a hardened heart, not a love for Christ. Not in love for what Jesus did or what he said. It is hard for somebody like that to truly worship God. I could imagine what's going on in his mind as the conversations are going on. Number 3, curiosity and superficiality. Another hardened group here. Verse 9, we see when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Here you have the crowd, and it's referred to here, large crowd of the Jews, and normally in the Gospel of John, that's referring to the religious leaders, but here, it's just talking about the mass amount of people that are coming for Passover. They were curious. They wanted to see the miracle worker. But even more so, they wanted to see the one whom the miracle was performed. I wonder if that's really true. We heard news about it. The news travels fast. But their interest was shallow and it was superficial. They were not committed to Christ like Lazarus was, like Mary was, like Martha was. And at this point, they were not hostile to Jesus, but they also did not bow the knee of their heart to him either. at the end of John chapter 12, Jesus gives a final invitation for them to come, but they don't. You see them in verse 13 saying, pulling out palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But this same group of people, their true colors will be revealed. They too, like Judas, will be unmasked for their phoniness, because not only do they say this in one of their mouths, but then on the other end, they will say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We have no God but Caesar, no king but Caesar." The thing about such group of people is this. For those who are curious and superficial, time is the best revealer. It took for Judas 3 years to be exposed for who he really was. Some of you have grown up in the church. I can remember one of the probably the most heartbreaking things that we've encountered in the past as an elder at a different church was a family who marriage was, you know, 20 plus years, served in every capacity of ministry. All along that the heart and the secret life was revealed, the wife of this man, while playing video games on the computer, found another man in Florida and left him. It is possible to even serve to that extent. To find out later that really your heart was never in love with Christ. Never transformed by his grace. Time is the best revealer of that. It all comes back to who Jesus is. Finally, you have conspiracy and hatred. Conspiracy and hatred. You see, the chief priests are looking at everything that's going on. Verse 10 and 11, we're told that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Why? Verse 11 tells us, because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's kind of hard to have, and I don't know because I never experienced this, but I can just see it here in the scriptures. It's kind of hard to have your star key witness to your person being a man who was brought back to life being dead 4 days. It's kind of hard to have your star be a man who has been resurrected from the dead. He's just there. And by the way, he has said nothing. We have nothing from Lazarus. They were threatened by him. He was living proof that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, come to redeem his people for their sins. No one could deny Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead because he is sitting right there. He was a threat to them. But not only was he a threat to him because Lazarus was a physical testimony to the person of Jesus, but also part of this chief priest, remember, it was part of a whole group, what is referred to as the Sanhedrin. There was normally 71 people, by and large, made up of Sadducees. And if you know anything about Sadducees, one of the things that they believe is that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now he's exposing their false teaching. And so if they were to destroy him, if they were to conspire together how they're going to destroy Jesus and him, then they can get rid of him and keep the applause and love of men. Remember, it's interesting to me. Remember when you look back at Caiaphas' prophecy in chapter 11, verse 50, he scolds the religious leaders, the rest of them, because they have no idea what to do with Jesus. He says in verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation shall perish. How far is that one man? They're talking about Jesus here. Wait, now you just added another man. This is complete hatred to the person of Christ. And the reason was that people were believing in Jesus. It's hard to determine what that actually means. It could mean that they were actually believing in Jesus and truly repenting and following him as their Messiah. But as we have seen, the pattern of this throughout the Gospel of John is that they were believing in just the miracles. They were believing in him being a miracle worker, but not bowing to his lordship over their lives. I think it's the latter. I think it's a phony belief given the context of the large group of people just coming to see Jesus because of what he did for Lazarus, not because of Jesus himself. But it's amazing. Here at the end, the hatred towards Jesus because of Lazarus. He did nothing. He didn't raise himself from the dead. He was a faithful believer because when we see him, all he wants to do is be close to the Lord. There is nothing in the New Testament that says much about Lazarus at all. He's not an apostle. He didn't. By the way, he did not write, and I told you this before, he did not write a book about heaven. Which should tell you that if you see wandering books that are not taking you to the scriptures and telling you what the Bible says about heaven, those are bad. Reject them. Use them as fire starters. Heaven is for real? Of course it is. You don't need a little kid to tell you that. He didn't even write a book about heaven. The guy who actually was there. He was not a traveling evangelist. No words ever recorded from him. He says nothing in the New Testament. No service recorded done to Jesus like Martha. No costly sacrifice done on behalf of Jesus like Mary. And you say, then what's the big deal? Why is that? Because it's not about what he did for Jesus that makes him important, but rather the transformation that has taken upon his life when he encountered the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. His life pointed to Christ. It pointed to his person and to his work. It was not about him and what he contributed. It was all that Christ had done to him. Which is why the religious leaders wanted to kill him. This should be very encouraging to you, friends. Because we may not have the skills of Martha. You may not have the costly expense to pour out like Mary did. But what you do have is a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ and is being transformed now as you apply his word to your life. You can still be a testimony for Jesus and you don't have to have anything special happening because it already happened to you. My friends, you have a greatest story to tell. I'm always bothered, and there's sometimes, you know, a little reservation for me when people say, well, tell me your testimony. And I hesitate because usually when I tell my testimony, people say, well, my testimony is not as good as that. Are you kidding me? The fact that Jesus just saved you is the greatest testimony ever. You don't need to go and live in the gutter and live in the streets, be strung out on drugs, live and give your life to debauchery and sin and all these things, and then Christ shown change your heart. You can grow up in a Christian home and you can say, wow, look at my parents loving God. Man, there must be something real about him. And you can commit your life to Christ like that. God can use your life even if you're not like Martha or Mary, because it's not about what you do for Jesus, it's about what Jesus did in your life already. And so here we come to the end of this marvelous transition in the life of our Lord. How amazing and arranged by a wise God to help us see the transformation that only Christ can do. We have so much to be thankful for, even if we had nothing in this world. And you can live your life in service and love to our Lord and give of yourself completely and fully to Christ, out of love for Christ, out of joy of serving Christ and his people. And it wouldn't matter what anybody else would say or do or withhold or give you in return because of that. Because it's not about them, but about Christ. But you could also sit in this room week after week, Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, and get a message of the glories of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And your heart can get harder and harder. And because Jesus doesn't give you what you want, it will lead you ultimately, as it did to Judas, to eternal condemnation in hell. Do not be deceived. A little giving of your sin will later on spiral down and snowball into greater places where you are helpless and you cannot stop because you have never been in control in the first place. And what you need is the miracle and the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to speak into your life and said, let there be life. And then it's only Christ who can do that. And for us who has experienced that, what greater message can we give to those around us? All glory be to Christ. Father, thank you so much for the greatness of our Lord as we see him in your word. Oh Lord, as we behold him do the work in people's lives just like us. Truly we can say with the hymn, thank you, Jesus. All glory belongs to you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for overwhelming us with your grace. And may we leave here desiring to give of ourselves completely and fully to you because of your love first given to us. Father, I also pray for those who are here who don't know you, that you would draw their hearts to your Son, that you would expose the heart of Judas in their own hearts, possibly, and that you would bring them to the end of themselves, and that they would come and treasure your Son, that they would be trophies of his grace for those around. You would be worshipped by their lives. Father, we commit this morning to you, and we thank you. For now, as we transition our time to remember you and remember your sacrifice, may we indeed continue our hearts of worship, keeping our eyes upon you, our author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.